So we have finished the life of Abraham. We didn't get his death, but there's not a whole lot in chapter 25 of Genesis, so I think we're just going to leave that at that. And we have a couple of independent messages here that we're doing, and hopefully we'll be starting a new series for you shortly. there's something that's been on my mind for a little while, and I wanted to speak with you this morning about the judgment seat of Christ. And one of the things I think it's very important in understanding the Bible is to be able to recognize distinctions between things that are similar. There are some people who, when they think of God judging or the Lord Jesus judging, they think in terms of a general judgment, that everybody's going to appear at the same judgment. Sometimes actually people think about a general resurrection. There are passages in Scripture that seem to associate the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, and they'll have them in the same verse, and so sometimes people think that it's going to be one general resurrection. I think the book of Revelation chapter 20, would show us that there's a resurrection that takes place before the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and then there will be another resurrection of unbelievers at the end of that 1,000 years. So there's at least a 1,000-year gap between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. So we need to recognize some of those distinctions, otherwise we end up in confusion in what the Bible is teaching. I think that there are actually three judgments that will occur at the end, in the end times, as part of the end times program for God. There is the judgment seat of Christ, there is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and there is the great white throne judgment. And so we need to just very quickly talk about the distinction between those, but we're going to focus on the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers, and I said that will take place at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The judgment of the sheep and goats, that's spoken about in Matthew chapter 25, I believe that that takes place at the end of the tribulation period at the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, when he comes to earth the second time, he is going to set up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. But the question is, who will be part of that kingdom? Who will enter into that kingdom? And it's going to be the people who are still alive on earth at the time of the return of Jesus Christ who are going to be evaluated in that judgment of the nations that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 25. And the goats, it says, will be sent out into outer darkness, and the sheep will enter into the kingdom. So that is not necessarily, I don't think that's talking about us, because I think we'll have been taken away in the rapture of the church before the tribulation begins. So the rapture of the church takes place, and then you have a 7-year tribulation, and then Christ returns at the end of that tribulation, and then he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And it's those who are alive on earth at that time who will populate the kingdom. Now, the population of the earth is going to be decimated throughout the tribulation period. You're first of all going to have the rapture of millions of saints before the tribulation begins, I believe. And then you're going to have probably more than half of the world's population wiped out by the various plagues that the book of Revelation talks about. And then at the end of that period, and again, you're also going to have the Battle of Armageddon that's going to take place at the end of that period. And so again, there's going to be huge death and destruction at the return of Christ. And then this judgment of the sheep and goats will take place, and the sheep are sent away, sorry, the goats are sent away into outer darkness awaiting the great white throne judgment at the end of time, and the sheep are the ones who will populate it. So they are going to be in regular human bodies during this millennial reign of Christ, but we will have been taken up to heaven, and we will have been given glorified bodies in the resurrection, whether we're dead. Again, the teaching of the rapture is that the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's the resurrection of believers who have died. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that part of that translation, part of that rapture experience, is that we are going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So we will be given glorified bodies at that point. And I think it's during that time when we go up into heaven that the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And the judgment seat of Christ, we need to be very clear about this. The judgment seat of Christ is not about your sin. Your sin, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your sin has already been judged at the cross. The punishment for your sins has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not have to pay for the sins that you have committed. But the question is, what have we done with the things that God has given to us since the time that we became believers? And we want to be thinking, first of all, in terms of the natural resources that God has given to us, the health, the strength, the intellectual ability, the time, the money, the resources. What do we do with those things as believers that God has given to us? And secondly, what do we do with the spiritual gifts that God has given to us, those divine enablements for the building up and edification of the church? So again, our primary concern here this morning is to deal with this. It's the first in sequence. I've talked about it last, but the judgment seat of Christ. And again, as soon as we hear judgment, you know, we tend to think of condemnation. It's not about condemnation. It is about evaluation. And the word that is used, it's used in several different ways, but the word is bema, and it has the idea of, well, sometimes it is used in a judicial sense, where someone is appearing before a magistrate at a bema. But probably when Paul is referring to it, particularly in Corinthians, he's thinking of it in terms of the place where awards were given out in the, I don't know how to say this word, Isthmian, the Isthmian Games. Sounds like you've got a speech impediment when you say that. But it's the kind of the one of these Corinthian Olympic Games kind of a thing. And the bema was the place where awards were given out to people who had been successful. Those who were the victors were given awards and given these wreaths to wear as a demonstration of their victory and of their success. So there's several questions that we have to address again before we actually start looking at some of the passages of Scripture. So I've got kind of a fairly lengthy introduction here, and then we're going to look briefly at several different passages that deal with this subject. Sometimes when people hear about the doctrine of rewards, they think, well, you know, that sounds very just the wrong motivation. You know, I don't want to serve the Lord mercenary. That's the word I was looking for. It seems very mercenary, or saying, you know, I just want to be better than everybody else and I want to win the prize. And that's not the way that we should be thinking of it. But I think on the other hand, it is remarkable when you start looking at how many passages speak about promises of rewards that Christ made to us, that Paul taught us about. These are intended as incentives, but we shouldn't. If God is saying, I'm going to give you a reward for the things that you're doing, it would be, I don't want to say it would be offensive to him, but it seems like, well, no, I don't want your prizes. But we need to see this superabounding grace of God. We know, obviously, in the passage in Ephesians 2, where it says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he talks about these rewards that, or these works that God has prepared for us to do. And again, in God's grace, He has saved us. He's given us everything in His Son, and yet He still wants to say, "Do something for me, and I'll give you even more." I read a very helpful illustration here. A man called Mark Hitchcock, he says, probably most of what we do for the Lord and others is done without any conscious thought of reward. Imagine an American soldier in Afghanistan fighting against the brutal Taliban and courageously plowing through enemy fire to rescue his fellow soldiers. Upon his return to the States, he is awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for his heroic service. What motivated him to put his life on the line? Was it the glory of a reward? No, he harbored no thought of receiving a reward because he fully expected to die. He risked his life to save his friends' lives and defend his country's freedom. In the mountains of Afghanistan, a reward was the furthest thing from his mind. It was the givers of the award who were inspired to grant it as a way of expressing gratitude for the soldier's heroism. So the picture, I think, that is used, and very helpful, he says, God wants to do this. God wants to recognize those who have worked hard for him and to give various rewards. And again, I've been very helped by this book by Mark Hitchcock, so I probably will quote him quite a bit throughout this message. But he talks about the fact in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12, we read about Abraham looking for the reward. We read about Moses looking for the reward. He was willing to give up the treasures of Egypt because he was looking forward to a reward. We read even about the Lord Jesus in chapter 12 of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so he saw that there was a reward at the end, that he was willing to make a sacrifice because of what lay before him. And so, if you don't want to think specifically about what your rewards are, that's okay. But I do want you to remember that there is going to be a day of evaluation, that there is going to be a time in which each one of us will stand before the one who gave his life for us, and he will ask us, what have you done? What have you done for me? Now, the other thing that I want to be very clear about at the beginning, and I'll come back to it again at the end, again, I think in the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus, he will find things to reward us for, things that we might not have thought significant. We know that even from the teaching of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord speaks about what you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You gave them a cup of cold water in my name. And he's not going to forget about that. He's going to reward that. And so I think that there's all kinds of services that we can do. I think that when we serve our families, I think that the Lord will honor the service that we have given to our families. When we serve the church, I think that he will reward us for what we do for the church. When we represent him well in our workplace, he will reward us for those things. I think he is very, very generous. And I say, as soon as we hear that word, judgment seat, you know, it sounds terrifying. And in some ways, there should be a little bit of that, because even in one of the passages we'll look at in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul goes on to say, knowing the terror of the Lord, let us press on. So we do need to recognize there is some sense of that. But I think that we also just want to be able to focus on it positively and say, here is an opportunity for each one of us to be able to do something for the Lord, to be able to respond to his wonderful grace and all of his kindness towards us in doing something back for him. Now, something someone said to me just a couple of weeks ago, this man was under the impression that in heaven we're all going to be the same. And again, I think that all of this language of rewards, and particularly in the parables that Jesus teaches, I think that the emphasis seems to be that when we come to that kingdom, when we come to that millennial kingdom of Christ, it talks about us as believers. We're not going to be subjects of the kingdom. We are going to be part of the ruling class of the kingdom. We are going to reign with Christ in our glorified bodies. We are going to have responsibilities to serve Christ in his millennial kingdom here on earth. And then I am really very, very vague on what the eternal state is going to be like. But I think that that will be part of the ongoing kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And we will be involved with him in some way in governmental affairs. So many of you would say, yes, I'm not interested in being part of politics in this world because I'm not of this world. My citizenship is in another kingdom. Well, this is the kingdom in which you're going to be involved in politics. You're going to be involved in government, in that coming kingdom. And the parables that we see, for instance, in Luke chapter 19, I think it is, where the Lord talks about those who are given various minas, various pounds, to be able to invest for the king in his absence. The reward for faithful service that's given in each one of those, you have been faithful over much, you're going to have responsibility for 10 cities. you're going to have responsibility for five cities. And so responsibility is going to be given to those who have served God faithfully here. And one of the things Mark Hitchcock talks about, he says there's some people who might think, you know, I haven't really done a whole lot. He talks about a man who was a bellhop in a hotel, and there was a Christian conference that was held there, and this bellhop one of the speakers was talking to the bellhop, and the bellhop said, "Yes, I've been praying for your conference that's going to be going on during this time," and he thought, "Here is this man who, as far as the world is concerned, not a very significant player." But he says, I can imagine that man is going to be given responsibility in the coming kingdom because he has been doing God's work out in the world and representing Christ well out in the world. So again, I want to emphasize the grace of God and that he will give responsibility to us. Now, based on our faithfulness. Now, I know some of you might say, I don't want any more responsibility. And that doesn't sound a very appealing thing. But again, I think that our God, in his wonderful wisdom, will make sure that he gives us something that is well-suited to our talents and to our abilities. He's not going to put us into some area where we're so stressed about things. I think that there's a principle that they talk about in business. I think they call it the Peter principle, where they basically, the way it's stated is that they promote people to their level of incompetence. So you might be very good at your job, and so you're given a promotion and given a promotion and given a promotion until you can't do the job anymore because it's too high for you. And then you get stuck in that position and you're not enjoying it. And God is not going to do that. He knows us. He knows our abilities. He's given us our abilities. And he will perfectly know how to take each one of us and use us in that coming kingdom. So we want to grab hold, I think, of that idea of this future kingdom. There is a sense now where we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But that's in a spiritual sense. I think that the teaching in Scripture about kingdom is such a vital truth, such an important truth. You know, sometimes when people talk about the various end times views that are held by different Christians, they'll talk about the premillennial view and the postmillennial view and the amillennial view. And when you hear it discussed sometimes, it sounds like it's just a question of timing. That's all that they're thinking about. Is it going to be before the coming of Christ or after the coming of Christ? To me, the critical thing about those various views is how they actually view the kingdom and what the nature of the kingdom is. And so the premillennial view of the kingdom is saying that there will be a literal earthly political kingdom here on earth with Christ sitting on the throne of David, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. That God's plan has always been that there would be a man who will rule this world. People who hold an amillennial view say the kingdom has already started and Christ is ruling right now. And I look around and say, he's not doing a very good job of it because this world's a mess. And so I don't think that the kingdom has come. It's not the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. A kingdom of peace and of righteousness, where things are going to flourish, where animals are going to lie down together and you're going to be able to play with snakes and all of these wonderful things. Eden is going to be restored here on earth. That is coming. It's not simply a spiritual kingdom. Yes, there is a spiritual element to it, this mystery form of the kingdom that we read about in Matthew chapter 13. But we mustn't lose sight of this real physical, earthly, political kingdom, something that we're going to see this world put right. I know a lot of people are looking forward to the rapture, and I think that's a good thing. I want to be with the Lord and see the Lord. I'm looking forward to the kingdom. To me, the kingdom is where I'm going to see Christ put in his rightful place, where we're going to see him ruling with a rod of iron, where there's going to be peace and justice in this world for the first time. And so we want to keep sight of that. And so he is going to involve us in that future earthly political kingdom. We're going to be part of that. And I'm looking forward to seeing what this world can possibly be. You know, again, we are looking at thousands of years worth of damage caused by sin. But when Christ comes and he reigns, it's going to be a wonderful place to live here on earth. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's my long introduction. Any time left? I'm going to go very quickly through some of these passages. There's so much. Each of these, there's like four passages I'm going to look at, and each of them could be a sermon in and of themselves, but we just want to draw quick things to your attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 10 we will read. And again, we're jumping into the middle of a section, so you'll have to think a little bit about the context. But Paul has actually been defending his ministry throughout this section, people making accusations against Paul and saying that his ministry is not good. I have found great help and comfort for myself in these early chapters of 2 Corinthians, because a lot of what he deals with is discouragement in ministry, and I've often felt I know a lot about those kind of things. And Paul is talking about not becoming discouraged despite all of the challenges that we might be facing. So he says, he's talking about the resurrection, and let me pick up from verse 1 just to get the context. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, he's talking about our human bodies, when our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. These are going to be our glorified bodies that we will enjoy in a coming day. For in this tent we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, some of us more burdened than others, some of us grown more than others, not because we want to be unclothed, we don't want to be in a disembodied state, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So again, just several things I just want to call your attention to. Again, we don't have time to go into detail on this, but he's encouraging us in light of the future, in light of the resurrection, in light of the future state that we will be in glorified bodies. He says, first of all, we walk by faith, not by sight. And again, when we look around us sometimes, yeah, things don't always look great. We look around sometimes at our small little churches, and they seem so insignificant in comparison to the world. I'm excited about having a conference, but I know it's nothing like the conferences that the world can put on with all of their splash and glitter and whatever else that they might do. But God's measurement of things is very different. We walk by faith and not by sight. But he also encourages us to walk confidently. Walk confidently through this world. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We know what our destiny is going to be. People in the world, they are living for today. They maybe are planning, maybe they've got their 5-year plan, their 10-year plan of where their business is going, but they don't know what tomorrow holds. And we know we have a long-range plan that is guaranteed by the Son of God, that he is going to bring it to pass. His kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we can walk by faith, and we can walk confidently, knowing that we're on the right side of history. We know that despite the fact that the world looks down on us, our Savior is looking down on us in a different way. He's looking down from above, and he's taking note of the things that we are doing. And so he encourages us, and Paul would say that his aim is to be well-pleasing to Christ. What a great aim to have in life. When we think again of all that the Lord has done for us, is one of the reasons I appreciate the Lord's Supper. To me, the Lord's Supper is not a place where we come together to exhort each other and to challenge each other to live holy lives, but it should have that effect, shouldn't it? That as we are brought face-to-face with the cross week by week, as we think about the service of the Son of God, we think about his humiliation, his willingness to walk in this world and to do kindness and do good to other people. He's become our example, yes, in all of those things. But we just we need to say he has done all of those things for us. I need to make it my aim to live a life that is pleasing to him. And then he also says in verse 10 that we must live our lives in light of this bema, in light of this judgment seat of Christ. Because he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. So again, it might be easy to think, well, yes, our pastors, our preachers, they're going to be judged by God for how faithful they were. He says we must all, every single one of us, will one day have to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be evaluated for the things that we have done, whether good or evil. Now again, we might fall into the trap of thinking that when he's talking about evil things or bad things that we've done in the body, that again, it's our sin is going to be brought up. No, it's not about our sin. Apparently the word that is being used there for whether good or bad, the word that for bad that is being used there, has the idea of worthless. Those things that there's, what's the bother? And so I think that there are some things that we might put a lot of energy into, and at the end of the day, what does it really matter? There are some things, again, there are some things that in God's estimation we might think are unimportant, and God might recognize as being important. And how we do our work and how we serve, even in the workplace, those are things that God is taking note of in all of those things. But we just need to recognize that we need to live in light of that. Now, again, the danger that we want to avoid, and we've touched on this, but I'll come back to it again, we don't want to read from a verse like this and saying that salvation is by works. We don't want to come into the idea and say, well, if I haven't done enough good works in this life, that God is going to not accept me into heaven. No, my place in heaven is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the earnest of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have been given as a gift from the Father to the Son, and the Son has promised he's not going to lose anything that's been given to him. So I am safe and secure knowing that I am redeemed by precious blood. But what am I doing with the things that he's given to me? What am I doing with the time that he has given to me? What am I doing with the money that he has given to me? What am I doing with the intellect, the physical strength that he's given to me? Those are the things that when we appear before him, some things he's just going to say, that was worthless. You put a lot of energy into that, but it's worthless. I heard someone say that, you know, all of the things that we strive after are just pre-dust. One day they're all going to be turned to dust, and it's going to be, what have we been messing with? But to be able to lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, that's good investment strategy for our lives, to be able to live in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14. Again, the context of this passage is Paul warning people not to be judging each other. So this is kind of looking at things from another perspective. The question is, who is actually your judge? Verse 8, we'll read from. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now again, the primary context of what he's talking about is people who are looking at their brother and saying, he's eating this thing, or he's drinking this thing, or he's not doing this, or he's not doing this. Things that are not specifically mandated for us as New Testament believers, and they're judging each other and say, oh, he's not a very good Christian because he does those kinds of things. We need to be very careful. We must be obedient to the Scriptures. We must follow those things that God has told us to do and not do the things that God has told us not to do. But there are areas where I think we have liberty as Christians, and we need to use the wisdom. We need to be in prayer about it and say, Lord, what should I do in this particular situation? He's talking about people who observe certain days. He's talking about people who eat certain foods. And he says, we mustn't be judging one another in those things. Now, clearly, there is a responsibility that each one of us have to be judging. You know, some people have said that the most famous verse in the Bible is not John 3:16, but Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. They might not know the reference, but people love Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. But the following verses in Matthew chapter 17, the Lord gives instructions on things that we should judge. So there are certain things that we shouldn't judge, certain things that we should judge. I cannot look into your heart. I don't know what you are doing from week to week. I'm not in your home. I'm not in your head. I'm not in your heart. I don't know those things. I can't see those things. So I can't judge. I can't judge your motivation. I can't judge why you do the things that you do. I'm not equipped to do that. God is equipped to do that. God sees all of those things perfectly. And I often said there was, when we first came to Kilkenny, one of the ladies in Kilkenny was telling us that she didn't like it when people performed solos in the church. You know, she just thought that that was prideful, and that people were, you know, listen to me, listen to my great singing. And I said, well, there's a lot of preachers who are just as proud as that, who like to say, look how clever I am, look how good I am with words. The danger is always there for us to be doing things for the wrong motivation, and the Lord knows the motivations of our heart. He is able to judge the motivation of our heart. But for me to look at you and say, oh, you're only preaching because you like people to listen to you, or you like the attention that gets, or you think that you're cleverer than we are, you don't know. You don't know my heart. Now, sometimes, again, we do reveal it by our actions and attitudes. But we have to be very careful. There are things that we do need to judge. In Matthew 7, the Lord says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, how do we know who the swine are unless we make a judgment? So there does need to be some level of judgment. We need to be able to judge evil when we see it. Much of 1 Corinthians is Paul condemning the Corinthians because they had not judged certain issues. And when he talks about people, believers, taking non-believers to court, he says, is there no one in your midst who's able to judge these matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? That's part of our governmental responsibility that we're going to have in that coming future kingdom. We're going to be judging angels. So we should have that ability to be able to use good discernment, good moral judgment. So there are things that we must judge, but there are other things that we cannot judge and should not judge. And so Paul is talking about some of those issues here. And actually, I think what he's saying in verse 9, he says, to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. I think he's saying Christ has earned the right to be our judge because of his life, death, and resurrection. That because of who he is, yes, in one sense, as the eternal Son of God, he has the right to judge. But he has also walked this world, and he has suffered, and he has died, and he is now our Lord. He has earned the right to be our Lord and to be able to evaluate and judge us for the things that we do. So if Christ has won that place, who am I to come along and try and take Christ's place in doing that kind of judgment of other people? And then Paul says in verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? You know, we're pretty good at that. I think some of us think that that might be our spiritual gift, to judge other people, to be able to evaluate. Again, I often think of Jabe Nicholson said that he had a man, after he'd been speaking one time, this man came up to him and told him that he thinks that his spiritual gift is judging other people, and was very critical of Jabe Nicholson's preaching. And Jabe Nicholson rather sarcastically said to him, he says, well, I think that gift that you've been given, you should take it and wrap it in a napkin and bury it in your back garden. That's not a gift that we should be using. There does need, yes, to be discernment. There needs to be wisdom. We want to encourage you always to be listening to our preachers with discernment and making sure that we're not going off course and teaching false teaching. evaluate it by the Word of God. That's the standard by which you evaluate it. So we do need to be on guard always against false teaching. We do need to judge false teaching. We do need to judge moral evil if we see it in the church. If we see it in our brother, we need to be willing to go to our brother and say, I'm concerned about the things that you're doing. I think that your life is off kilter somehow. That's a good, loving thing to do. So we do need to have that kind of moral judgment. But there are other things that we are not qualified to judge because we cannot see them, we cannot know them, and so we need to guard against that. And we need to recognize that each one of us will give an account to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is following on very much from what I've just been saying. We want to look at this passage as a separate thing. Verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. So again, a similar idea, but this time again, he's particularly talking about the judgment of someone's service for the Lord. And he is saying, yes, it is required of stewards. If we have been given a gift, that gift is not for my use. It is for, well, it's not for my blessing, it's not for my benefit. Any gift that God has given to me, any spiritual gift for ministry that God has given to me, I need to use that for the blessing of others, not for my own blessing. And so I am a steward, I am entrusted, I'm a manager to manage something that God has given to me. It doesn't belong to me, it belongs to the Master. I am a steward of it, I use it for the Master's purposes. And he says it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. That's what God is looking for. Now again, some people God has given big gifts to. Maybe not big gifts, let's say it the other way. God has given visible gifts to, or very prominent gifts to. Other people have been given vital gifts that are not as noticeable by everybody. But they're just as important. And we will be judged by how we have exercised the gift or ability that God has given to us. If God has given us a big ministry, some people have worldwide ministry. Some people travel all over the world preaching and teaching. They've been given a big ministry, and they will be held accountable for a big ministry. Most of us are given small ministries in small little places, and we need to exercise those faithfully in the place that God has placed us. And so our responsibility is to be faithful with what we are being given. So God will not hold me responsible for not having a worldwide ministry, because he didn't give me a worldwide ministry. He will hold me responsible for what I've been given here and now to do. And he will hold you responsible for what he's given you to do as well. So he asks in verse 4, and I think this is very, very, very important for us to keep in mind. No, that's not the right verse. Anyway, he's encouraging us not to judge another man's servant. You know, if I was to go into... if I was to come over to your house and started criticizing your housework, or you know, criticizing you in your job, I was like, that's not your place to do that. That would not be my place to go into somebody else's home and do that. I would not have the right. Well, people do it all the time, I guess. People might go into Maxall there and start, you know, criticizing the work that's being done there. Ultimately, it's the manager's job or the owner's job to be doing that. People will give their opinions, but ultimately it is the boss's responsibility to judge his own servants. And our boss is God. I am not your boss. You are not my boss. I am responsible before the Lord. You are responsible before the Lord. I think we talk about these things in general principles. We teach what the Word of God teaches. But I don't think it's necessarily my responsibility to come to you and say, I don't think that your service for the Lord is right or good. I might have opinions. I might say, I couldn't do it the way other people do it. But I think if God, there's a very strange passage, and I'm going to get lost on my time here. There's a very strange passage in the Old Testament where when Absalom has taken over the kingdom and David has to flee, and there is a man who, I can't remember his name, but he's throwing stones and kicking dust at David and cursing David, and one of David's men wants to go and chop his head off, and David says, no, if the Lord has called him to curse me, let him curse me. David is entrusting himself into the Lord's hands and saying, the Lord will deal with that. I'm the Lord's servant. He's the Lord's servant. The Lord's going to have to deal with those kinds of things. Now, I do think that there is a place for us, if we are seeing things going off kilter in the church, we do need to address those things. But again, we ultimately need to recognize that each of us has an accountability to the Lord. We will answer to the Lord for the things that he has given to us, for the things he has asked us to do, not me. And that's why we want to encourage you to serve the Lord with gladness, do it with a whole heart, do it to the best of your ability. But ultimately, you're not accountable to me. You're accountable to the Lord. He is the one who has called you to do those things. We want to encourage you because, again, we know there will be rewards. We don't want you to miss out on those things. We want to encourage you to strive, live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. But be careful about judging other people. Our time is gone. I better leave the rest of this. 1 Corinthians 3 was the other passage I was going to look at. A very important passage. You can look at it on your own time. But again, really with the heart of what 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about is the importance of being careful how you build. Christ is the foundation. I think 1 Corinthians 3 is primarily looking at the local church and how we serve God in the local church. And he talks about building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble. At the time of the judgment seat of Christ, whatever we have done in this life is all going to be brought before the Lord. It's going to be passed through the fire. And the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be consumed and will have nothing to show for it. And the gold, silver, and precious stones, that will endure. So he says, make sure you're using the right kind of materials. And again, I think that a lot of that has to do, he says, take care how you build. And I think that's crucial. I think that the how you build is dealing primarily with my heart and with my motivation. Am I building a kingdom for myself, or am I building a kingdom for Christ and for his glory? If I'm building for my own glory, if I'm building for the applause of men, that's going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. But if I am building for God's glory and for his good and for your good, then that is something that will endure through the testing of that final judgment. One other thing, I'll just read through this because again we don't have time to do it. But there's at least five different crowns that we are told of, and I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord had a few more up his sleeve. At least five different rewards, different crowns that are spoken of. So if you want to jot them down, you can, or you can ask me later. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about an incorruptible crown. And it's spoken of in that context of living a disciplined life, beating your body. People who are athletes deny themselves certain pleasures and certain things, and they put themselves through pain because they want to win the prize. And so he says that there will be an incorruptible crown for those who live that kind of disciplined life. He talks in 1 Thessalonians 2 about the crown of rejoicing. That has particularly to do with those who God uses to bring others to faith in Christ. It's the soul winner's crown, and the special crown given to those. Again, I think we do need to recognize that ultimately God is the one who saves people, not us. So I think if we are doing the gospel work, if we are preaching the gospel to people, talking to people about our faith and their need of a Savior, I think that that crown of rejoicing is part of a promise made for them. 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks about the crown of righteousness, which is given to those who love his appearing. Isn't that simple? Isn't that gracious of God to give us a crown simply because we're looking forward to his coming again, Christ's coming? So a very simple crown to be able to earn is to be able to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. James 1:12 talks about the crown of life, Revelation 2:10 speaks about the same, and it's for those who persevere under trials, and particularly even martyrdom. There are many people who are going through trials, many people in this assembly who are going through trials. How are we handling those things? Are we persevering in our faith? Are we doing it with joy? That's hard, isn't it? To be able to endure hardship with joy. Mark Hitchcock in his book talks about one of the great causes of God's judgment on the wilderness generation. They were judged for grumbling. How do we do when hardships come? Are we grumbling about them? Or are we rejoicing and continuing to have joy even in the face of hardship? Trials are hard, I know that. They're real. And we all have different trials and all different things that might make life difficult for us. But I think that those kinds of trials and how we handle them is part of God's refining process in our lives. And when God takes us and gives us those kinds of hardships and trials, whether they might be health, whether it might be a difficult spouse, it might be wayward children, it might be whatever God brings into our life, those things are used to refine us and to form our character. And how we respond to those is part of how God accomplishes his purposes in our life. And then in 1 Peter 5:4, there is a special crown that is given to those who shepherd God's people. For elders, a crown of glory, it speaks of in 1 Peter 5:4, that those who serve well as elders. I think all of the other crowns, anybody has an option of getting those. I think those, and I will say this, I think that shepherding is not simply for someone who has the title of elder. I think it's anyone who shepherds God's people, cares for them, feeds them, builds them, watches over for their souls. And again, I think that that is not limited just to men. I think there are wonderful women in the body of Christ who minister to each other and minister to the church more broadly, not in a public way, but in a private way. And I think that when that kind of shepherding work is done, God is pleased in all of those things. So, sorry I've kept you so long. Let's pray. And if you have any questions about the conference, please feel free to ask those as well. Father, we do want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus. We are thankful for what a good and gracious Savior he is. Father, we know that we deserve nothing. We were rebels by nature and by choice. We were like sheep gone astray, and yet you have pursued us. You have sent your Son to be our Savior. And Father, we are thankful that having saved us, you desire to use us in the church. And Father, to use us in that future kingdom as well. And Father, we marvel at your generosity and your grace that you are willing to give prizes to those who serve well in this life. But Father, we know it will also be responsibility and privileges that we will have in the life to come as well. So Father, help us to be encouraged, but help us also to be challenged, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.